Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Kyla, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Lise. It's lovely to see you with us, and great to have had Tom doing his shuffle across the front of the church before the baptism. Now, why don't we pray and ask God to speak to us, which is why we're here, as we listen to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you that we have the prophetic word made more certain, and that you have given to us by your Spirit things into which even the angels long to look, things which the righteous people of old longed for, that Moses himself sought after. And so we pray that you would unravel to us this great and wondrous truth and privilege, and enable us to grasp hold of it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as Lee said, this morning we are engaging in something of an unusual project. I'm going to preach a sermon on a sermon. To be more technically accurate, you would have to say that this is actually a sermon on a set of sermon notes. Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, records for us a number of sermons in his book. This is the second. And it is something of a model sermon. So all good sermons, and you can make your own decision about this one, have a subject and an aim and an outcome. And just as you look down at the passage we've had read, you can see the subject of this sermon is quite clear. It is Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth," says Peter. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up." Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He is therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Verse 36, "Let all Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then verse 38, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ." So really, you don't need a GCSE in English literature to be able to spot the subject of this sermon. The aim is not hard to spot either. Three times, Peter summons his listeners to the desired response. Verse 21, it comes first. "It shall come to pass, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord there is Jesus. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And verse 40, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So there is the aim of the sermon. The subject, Jesus, his exaltation. He is God's Lord. He rules. He will return to judge heaven and earth. There is the intended outcome. Turn. Repentance just means change your mind. Stop living for this crooked generation, which refers to a generation that refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. Turn around and seek salvation before it's too late. And the outcome of the sermon is very clear too. Verse 41, "Those who received his word were baptized. They're added to that day about 3,000. I want to suggest that this is a model sermon. Notice it does have an emotional appeal. We'll come to it in a moment in verse 36. Towards the end of our time, they were cut to their heart. But the emotional appeal is not without careful logic. So this sermon has real substance. It's not the work of a spin doctor. there are hard reasons as to why you and I should change our mind and turn from this crooked generation to recognize Jesus as Lord. And all the way through the sermon, we are being given in Peter's sermon notes hard, clear reasons as Peter appeals to our mind and our emotion to change us. So you will have noticed he appeals to the hard evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 22 to 24, he speaks of his listeners' own personal experience. They had seen what Jesus did as he was in Israel over 3 years. In verse 25, he backs up that evidence, the eyewitness of the listeners, to the teaching of Scripture and said the whole of Scripture points to this. And then in verse 32, he concludes with his own personal eyewitness. And he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's not just the resurrection of Jesus, it is also the coronation of Jesus that Peter lines up as hard evidence. And in verse 33, he points to the pouring out of the Spirit and says, this is evidence that Jesus has been crowned king. Turn, repent, before the time runs out. So then, this is no tear-jerking, emotion-manipulating, fact-distorting PR stunt. Here are the facts, says Peter. Here is the evidence, says Peter. Here is the inevitable conclusion that any right-minded, morally straight person would have to draw, says Peter. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And here is the proper response. Repent. Change your mind. Turn around. Recognize Jesus as Lord. Seek forgiveness. Accept his gift of reconciliation before it's too late. So this model sermon has something to say to us about proper Christian preaching. I don't know if you've been in church recently. Some of us may not have been in church for a long time. But proper Christian preaching has Jesus as its subject, has the works of Jesus as witnessed by the apostles and explained by the Old Testament at its heart, has the Holy Spirit as its power, and has repentance, turning around, and reconciliation with God as its great goal. As someone said to me the other morning, they've been sitting in here, they were a visitor actually, and they've been to church occasionally in the area where they live, and they came up and said, the trouble with all the churches around me is that the vicars think that they're in theatres. He was an educated man in his middle age. I hope he won't mind me saying that. In fact, he might be rather flattered by me saying that. And his observation was that the preachers in the churches he had been to all thought that their job was to entertain. Peter does not feel himself there to titillate. No, he was there to announce, to herald, to proclaim, to declare. This Jesus Christ, who we, the human race, crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ by God. He died for our sin. We can turn back to him now. He will return in judgment. Repent before it's too late. I'm tempted to say that if you think you come to church for entertainment, you'd probably be better to stay at home and watch a DVD, because I'm not a very good entertainer. But I can announce to you the facts of history and tell you how we should respond, which is to turn to Jesus as Lord and stop living for this corrupt generation. And therefore, for me to be faithful to this second major sermon in the book of Acts, I at very least need to do what I've been trying to do over the last 7 minutes or so, to encourage us to turn to Jesus, to be reconciled to God. Oh, you want evidence? The evidence is there. You want history? Oh, hundreds, indeed thousands of years of history points to it, both forward before the coming of Jesus and backward since the coming of Jesus. Oh, you want logic? There's clear logic. Oh, you want emotional appeal? This Jesus, whom you have rejected and crucified, he is Lord and Christ. You want to be moved? Repent. Turn around. Stop living for yourself or for whatever idol it is you currently worship. Turn to Jesus. However, I think it would be probably wrong of me simply to re-preach the sermon this morning. So there, I think, in summary form, is the sermon. I think it would be a mistake for me simply to re-preach it. It is a model sermon, and there are key lessons to learn about what genuine churches should be doing when they meet together on a Sunday, and what our subject should be, and what the intent, and so on and so forth. But this second sermon in the book of Acts is in a book, and the book is much more than just a kind of collection of model sermons for us to look at and use as a barometer, or rather a plumb line to check what we're doing on a Sunday. Now, Luke's aim in this whole book is to show us how it is that Jesus has been crowned king, how it is that his rule extends today across the earth and indeed across the universe, and how it is that he rules today by his Spirit through the proclamation of his word. And therefore, the aim of my talk is, of course, with Jesus as its subject, the aim is for us to see that the rule of Jesus is currently being extended across the earth by the proclamation of the lordship of Jesus in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. I want us to see what age of history we're in. Do you see what I mean? I want us to understand where we're living in the time zones of our universe. It's one of those kind of big talks. And I want us to see that we're living in a time zone where Jesus has been crowned king, and where in his grace and mercy he is offering to us the possibility of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit before he returns in judgment. So I want us to go to the events that sparked the sermon, and you'll see them there in verses 1 to 11. You will see that 120 people were in an upper room, and they experienced something that was audible, visible, and oral. Just look at verses 1 and 2. By the way, we're only going to go through the first 21 verses of the sermon. So if you think, hey, we've got to verse 11 and things are looking a bit dodgy for the chicken or whatever it is that you're eating for lunch, then don't panic. Verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 and 2, an audible experience. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It was audible. It was visual, verse 3. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. It was oral. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me just pause on these verses for a moment, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about them knocking around, and I think it's important that we get things clear. Sometimes you'll hear people speak of tongues in the New Testament church as if this passage is referring to an unrecognizable ecstatic language unknown to humanity on earth. That is patently not true. In verse 4, you can see they were speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 6, you can see the crowd was bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The word there is actually dialect. In verse 8, it's stressed again. They all heard him in their own native dialect. And in verse 11, they say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So the phenomenon was oral, and they were speaking human languages. And I want to suggest that in all bar one cases in the New Testament, it's most likely that when tongues is used, it is speaking about human language. But you can talk to me about that afterwards. The phenomenon was also audible. Again, sometimes you hear people say that when people experience the Holy Spirit coming today, they receive the Holy Spirit, and one of the marks of receiving the Holy Spirit is a faint breeze on their face. Have you ever heard that said? I mean, it's quite a popular idea knocking around today, and it's important we just straighten it out. They also say that one of the marks of experiencing the Holy Spirit is a sort of warm, tingly glow, so you feel warm, and they justify it from passages like this one. Indeed, primarily from this passage. But when we look closely at what really happened on Pentecost Day, there was no wind and there was no fire. And therefore it is profoundly misleading and I think extraordinarily unhelpful to suggest that the normal experience or a mark of the experience of the Holy Spirit is to feel a warm glow and a faint breeze. Just have a look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. Do you know, I'd always thought that the picture, I always misread that until I came to study it recently. I'd always had a picture in my mind of the windows open, curtains howling through, hair kind of lashing the face with kind of like a coal fire on top of every single one of the disciples' head. Oh, that's absolute nonsense. The noise was not wind, it sounded like it. The sight was not fire, it resembled it. In fact, it was much, much more striking. Nothing stirred. The curtains hung in front of the open window. No heat was felt. And yet there was this awesome, roaring noise as God's Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven on earth. And then they all started speaking in dialect. There was no language school in Jerusalem, and being Galileans, each of them had left school long before they got to GCSE Parthian, Mede, or Elamean. And anyway, Galileans couldn't speak proper in their own language, let alone anybody else's. They were well known for not being able to speak proper. So what on earth was going on? Let's move to the explanation in verses 14 to 21. You will hear some people say that the explanation is that this is a reversal of the events of Genesis 11 and the scattering of God of the nations. This is a bringing... Well, that's true, but it's not actually the explanation that Peter gives. By way of explanation, Peter takes us back to the prophet Joel. And Joel was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Joel speaks of what he calls the great day of the Lord. He calls it the day of decision. The day of decision. The day of the Lord in Joel is marked out by judgment and by the possibility of friendship with God, reconciliation with God to all who repent. And so Joel says a great day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day of terrifying judgment, which is what you would expect God to do at the end of the time of this earth, to judge. But at the same time, Joel keeps saying, turn, turn, return to the Lord. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So that the day of the Lord in Joel is marked by this terrifying judgment and this glorious appeal. Turn back. And Joel tells us that the sign of the coming of the day of the Lord will be, verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So do you see what's going on here? As I say, it's really clearly reasoned. Peter is going back to Joel, writing hundreds of years before, a prophet from God, in order to explain what has been going on in Jerusalem. And his explanation is that with the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on his people, the day of the Lord has come. Now, as you can imagine, over the years, people have got into a little bit of a muddle as to quite what it means that all will dream dreams. So some people say, well, we're all going to dream dreams. Now, I had such an exciting dream the other evening that I woke up roaring with laughter. In fact, I didn't wake up. I woke up my wife as well. I won't tell you the content of the dream. It was really very, very funny. It involved somebody here this morning being hurt very seriously. And I was rolling around on the floor, howling with laughter, together with two or three others. It wasn't so serious that it was life-threatening, but it was one of those sort of incidents that schoolboys laugh at, if you get my drift, in a cricket match. And some people have thought that when Joel says, you don't get my drift, never mind, I'll explain it to the grown-ups afterwards. Sorry, I'll explain it to the grown-ups afterwards. Some people say that when Peter talks about dreaming dreams here, that means every single one of God's people all through history will be able to dream dreams, see visions, and prophesy. Others are a little bit nervous about that. And so they say that the dreaming dreams and prophesying refers only to this group of 120 or so for a short period of time whilst the scriptures are being written. I want to suggest that both those groups fail to take Joel seriously and fail to understand Peter properly. So you see, in the Old Testament, when Joel was writing, when God spoke, he spoke by his Spirit, but it was relatively rare, and it was concentrated largely geographically in Israel and limited to just a few exceptional seers and prophets. The subject of every single one of these prophecies, dreams, and visions, all the way through the Old Testament, is without exception God's saving work and judgment focused up in his anointed king, Jesus. So when Joel announced a day when all will dream dreams and all will be able to understand and all will proclaim and prophesy, the categories in which he was speaking were categories which meant everybody will be able to know perfectly well about God's king. Every single one of God's people will be able to proclaim the truth of God's king, and every single one of God's people will be able to dream dreams, which in Joel's categories means know the truth of God's king. On the great day of the Lord, at the coronation of his king will flood out his Holy Spirit over all his people, and every one of his people will be able to see the things that the angels have longed to look into, will know for themselves the things that the prophet simply hinted at. Joel actually quotes from Moses, and Moses says, I long for the day when everybody can have such contact with God as I do. And Peter is saying that day has arrived because Jesus has been crowned king and has flooded out his Holy Spirit onto his people. And now every single one of his people can know God's king for themselves, can have a personal experience of God's king, and can speak of God's king to others, even our little ones, even Tom in a year or two's time. I don't know if he can speak yet, but even Tom, he can't walk, he shuffles, doesn't he? But even when he learns to speak, at whatever age he learns to speak, what, five is it? I don't know when they learn to speak, anyway, whatever age it is, probably 6 months when it's a scream, but you know, whatever age, kids, even they will be able to speak of the Lord in a way that the prophets of the Old Testament simply long to do. That surely is what Joel means. Joel doesn't just speak of a day of comprehensive proclamation where young and old, male and female, slave and free, will know and speak openly of God in the power of the Spirit. Joel also speaks of a day of coronation and consummation. Coronation, crowning, and consummation, end, finality. And in verse 19, as Peter quotes from Joel, he takes us to language that's commonly known as apocalyptic language, and it is the language used in the Bible for the stopping of the clock, the drawing of the curtain, the end of the play, the dismantling of the scenery, the close of the age. So apocalyptic language in the Bible, you may have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is the language of fire and blood and stars falling and of the sun's light going out and then the moon turning red. And that's the language of verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. But Peter takes that language and applies it to whom? Well, you've guessed it, haven't you? Who does he apply it to? Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. In other words, Jesus, through the signs of the end times, has been demonstrated to be the King who is crowned in heaven and will come and wrap up the history of this world, calling all of us to judgment. It's a day of comprehensive proclamation. It's a day of limited duration, as the crowned king holds out his hand of mercy before he switches the clock off, as it were, turns the lights out, draws the curtain over this age, summons every single one of us to judgment, and brings an end to it all. And of course, that makes exact sense, doesn't it? Both of verse 17 of Peter's quoted prophecy and of verse 21. Now, the really, really eagle-eyed amongst us will have spotted that in verse 17, Peter actually misquotes Joel deliberately. Joel actually says, on that day, or at that time. Peter changes it to, in the last days. So what Peter is doing is saying, look, what Joel looked forward to and anticipated happening suddenly like that in Jesus is now extended through the last days. So that Christ is crowned king, he will return in judgment, but in the last days, as the king crowned, he holds out the offer of reconciliation with God to those who will repent and turn around. So verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, by which he means Jesus, shall be saved. Now, is that not staggeringly presumptuous? What Peter is saying is that Jesus, in Jesus, the day of the Lord has come. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit demonstrates it. Jesus is the final judge of heaven and earth. He rules already, has been demonstrated to rule through the mighty works and wonders. And he currently, in this time zone, holds out the possibility of forgiveness to any who will turn. I'm told that on April the 14th, 1945, the Soviet armies paused on the edge of Berlin. They had 2.5 million men, backed by 42,000 guns, mounted in 6,250 6,250 tanks. They had reached the River Oder. Victory was assured to the Soviet armies on the 14th of April 1945, and they were about to force their way into the city in that wretched, awful battle for Berlin, which, if you've read Anthony Beaver's book, you will have some sense of. But the Russian troops paused. And as they paused, the frontline commanders bombarded the German infantry with offers of amnesty. One wonders what might have happened if only there had been a wholesale turning. There were apparently announcements in German made by the Russians over loudhailers. Victory is assured. Resistance is futile. Turn. There were paper messages dropped by air. Victory is certain. The Allies have won. Turn. There were radio broadcasts reaching deep into the dugouts of the terrified, sheltering defenders. A day of amnesty, an offer of mercy, the possibility of acceptance, if only they would lay down their arms and come out. I guess in every major conflict there's a moment like that. It happened at Basra, at Baghdad, Fort Stanley, Kabul. A window of opportunity by the merciful, victorious, conquering king. And as Peter starts his sermon, what he's saying to us is the evidence demands that we are currently in that phase of God's history for our world. You want evidence? Here it is. You want facts? Here they are. You want logic and clear reason? Oh, this is logical and clearly reasoned. You want emotion? This Jesus, whose name you use as a swear word, this Jesus, whose people you revile and mock, possibly even now, this Jesus, whom you ignore and live as if he is not king, he has been posted as God's Lord and King. Repent. At the same time, to those who repent, oh, this is glorious, isn't it? The immense privilege of knowing God personally, that the things that the angels long to look into, the things that the prophets hinted at. Oh, do you understand why us Christians are so thrilled at being Christian? Because we have the things that the righteous people of old longed for. We actually have personal, clear, individual, corporate knowledge of the living God. Oh, the pages of the history of the universe have been opened to us. The future is not a secret. And we know what's going on in the world today. Today, Jesus Christ is ruling and extending his rule through this world by the power of his Spirit, through the proclamation of the rule of Christ. And we also know, actually, what's going to happen at the end. God's Holy Spirit has revealed it to us through the work and words of Jesus. The clock will stop. The stage will be dismantled. The curtain will be drawn. The stars will fall from the sky. The sun will be turned off. And God will summon us to judgment. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is called on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the faithfulness, the logic, the consistency, the unchanging nature of your character and purposes. We praise you for your compassion and mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your love, that you should send Jesus, your King, to die on a cross for those who hate him. And we praise you for this quite extraordinary offer, this amnesty, this offer of reconciliation. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that we might be a group of people here at St. Helens who love to hold this offer out, who are truly and genuinely Spirit-filled led, spirit filled, spirit directed Christians. Give to us this clear understanding of your purposes and this focused direction of life and a compassionate and loving heart. And for any who need to turn to you, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would bring a change of mind and in your power turn them round and enable them to see and know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.